Can I draw your attention back to the passage that was read a few moments ago from the prophecy of Haggai? If you turn in your Bibles to page 832, we're going to be looking at the passage between chapter 2, verses 1 to 9. Page 832, chapter 2, and verses 1 to 9. Well, a student who used to worship here in the 1970s sent a donation kindly to our building fund. And in the letter that she wrote with it, she quoted Haggai chapter 2 and verse 4. Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. It goes on in verse 5, according to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. We've just been singing about not fearing. And the reason for God's people not to be afraid is because God says that he is with his people. And that's very encouraging. And you can, as we looked at this verse that this person gave to us, it struck us as being very suitable as we begin this particular year in our life together as a church. Now, for some while on Sunday evenings, we've been looking at another prophet, Zechariah. And Haggai prophesied at the same time as Zechariah and spoke into the same situation. So the Jews had been in exile in Babylon for 70 years, but now some of them, a remnant, that's what a remnant means, leftovers, have returned and started to rebuild the city and the temple. And the point at which Haggai is now prophesying is quite near the beginning of the story of the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. And they've got started, but they've hit a wall of discouragement. And Haggai is a realist, and he faces up their fears, but he also brings real encouragement to them because he brings a word from God. And when God gives a word, then that really does encourage us. And the basic problem is that it was all really a bit pathetic. Solomon's temple, the first temple, had been spectacular, spacious, beautiful. A house of prayer that was fit for a great and glorious God. And David had spent a whole lifetime gathering together the materials and resources for it. And Solomon, when his time came to build it, well, he had the wealth and he had the trading clout to use the very best of materials. And that first temple had been one of the wonders of the world. You might like to turn back in your Bibles to one of the history books, page 306. Page 306. This is to do with the building of the first temple and what it was like. We get a description here in 1 Kings, chapter 6, verse 15. In verse 14, it says, Solomon built the temple and finished it. This is page 306, 1 Kings 6, verse 15. And he built the inside walls of the temple with cedar boards from the floor of the temple to the ceiling. He paneled the inside with wood, and he covered the floor of the temple with planks of cypress. Then he built the 20-cubit room at the rear of the temple from floor to ceiling with cedar boards. He built it inside as the inner sanctuary, as the most holy place. And in front of it, the temple sanctuary was 40 cubits long. The inside of the temple was cedar, carved with ornamental buds and open flowers. All was cedar. There was no stone to be seen. And you can pick up the wonder, can't you, of the writer as he describes what this temple was like. What it was like on the inside. And a little later on in verse 20, it says the inner sanctuary was 20 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, 20 cubits high. He overlaid it with pure gold and overlaid the altar of cedar. So Solomon overlaid the inside of the temple with pure gold. He stretched gold chains across the front of the inner sanctuary and overlaid it with gold. The whole temple he overlaid with gold. Can you hear it? Gold, gold, gold. Only the very best for the temple of the Lord. It was a splendid temple, that first temple that Solomon had built. Now, when your three-year-old comes home from nursery school with a piece of paper and a few squiggles on it, and you ask what it is, and she says, it's a giraffe, you say, how lovely. Well done. Is that its neck? And she goes away happy. But if an adult presented the same thing to you, you'd think it was a bit sad, wouldn't you? And that's just how it felt about this second temple. Zechariah had called it a day of small things, hard work, small results. Solomon had had a green field site. Zerubbabel, who was the leader of this second temple project and his workforce, well, they had a heap of rubble and no JCBs. Things were beginning to take shape at last, but their resources were limited. They just didn't have the skilled workers that Solomon had had. The obstacles were huge, and the end result was going to be a letdown. And they knew that, even as they were building it. And so you can imagine perhaps one of the older generation, one who remembers Solomon's temple and its grandeur. He comes down to Jerusalem at this time for the Feast of the Tabernacles, and he looks around the temple site, and he can't help being a bit withering about it. Yes, I suppose yellow paint does give a bit of a hint of gold. This chipboard, well, yeah, it's okay as a substitute for cedar. And maybe we are going to get everyone in at a squeeze. And so Haggai picks up the mood in verse 3. Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing? It's hard not to make that kind of comparison. And into this mood of discouragement, you see, now Haggai brings this word from God, be strong. He brings his message on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, and it's a specific word to the leaders, as you will find in verse 2, but all the people through them, the remnant, and the word is, be strong. Take courage in this particular building project. And it's repeated three times in verse 4, be strong. Be strong. Be strong. And it reminds us of the promise that came to the other Joshua after Moses has died. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and of good courage. And it also has echoes of a word that David had given to Solomon to build the first temple. So if you turn to page 384 in your Bibles, page 384... you'll find what David had said to Solomon with the first temple. In 1 Chronicles, this is another history book of the Old Testament, 1 Chronicles chapter 28 and verse 20, David said to his son Solomon, listen to it, be strong and of good courage and do it. Do not fear nor be dismayed, for the Lord God, my God, will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you until you have finished all the work for the service of the house of the Lord. Now, can you see that how this promise, God says, I will not leave you nor forsake you, is related to a job that is to be done? You've got to get on and do the job. And God says, I am going to be with you as you do that job. Now, I can't think of anything more encouraging than that. And, of course, that's the word now that Haggai brings to these discouraged, dispirited, disillusioned Jews when they're building a second-rate temple. And Haggai just reminds them of the power of God and of the infinite resources of God. The silver's mine, says the Lord of hosts. He reminds them of the name of God, the Lord of hosts, the Lord Almighty, Yahweh, Jehovah. And he says, I am with you in this job that I'm giving you to do. You know, encouragement in the Bible is always grounded. It always has substance. In one of the Charlie Brown cartoons, Snoopy is sitting outside on a cold and snowy day, and he's shivering and looking rather glum. And Charlie Brown says to Linus, looks as if Snoopy's awful cold today, doesn't it? So they go out together to talk to Snoopy. Be of good cheer, Snoopy, they say. Be of good cheer. And then they walk on into the whiteout. And Snoopy just looks perplexed. He hasn't really been helped at all by what has been done. Well, nothing has been done. Now, we're going to look at three reasons that Haggai gives for encouragement that is grounded. There's a promise you must hear. There's a purpose you must see. And there's a peace that you must know as you get on with the work. So firstly, then, a promise you need to hear. And on New Year's Day, we're looking at the past, inevitably. We're looking back. We always do. But you know, the past can stifle us. The past can shackle us, especially when we make comparisons. And Haggai is putting a finger on this in verse 3. Compared to the past, the present in their eyes is as nothing. And we might think today, mightn't we, of the great days of gospel light in the British Isles, for example, days of spiritual awakening, days of powerful gospel preaching, crowds of people flocking into churches to hear the word of God, days when Christian influence was strong and Christians were salt and light in society, and there were all kinds of initiatives that were really spearheaded by Christians, social reforms, things that had a kind of bite into the culture. And in the present, what's it like? Well, we feel marginalized, don't we? We find that we're bashing our heads against a brick wall and the work is hard. All gospel work is hard and slow, and so we can develop a kind of nostalgia for the past, for the kind of glory days. And Haggai says, the word of God says, don't do that. Don't go back to past memories, but go back to past promises. Go back to what God has said, because he's the same God today as yesterday, and his promises are the same promises, and he's still working through those promises today. So in verse 5, you'll notice that Haggai takes them back to Egypt. Does it surprise you how often in the Bible we're taken back to Egypt? Even in the New Testament, we're taken back to Egypt. You might think, well, now Jesus has come, we can forget the story of Moses and of the Passover and of the escape of the slaves across the Red Sea. But no, we are to remember it because it's highly relevant. It's a picture of our salvation. It's a revelation of the nature and the character and the promises of God. God revealed himself, you remember, to Moses at the burning bush in that awesome name, I am who I am. And God's promise, you see, to be with his people is bound up in his name. It is bound up in his nature. I am with you. That is my name. That is my intention. That's my determination, God says, always to be with my people. That's my promise. God was with Moses and he was with the Israelites and he brought them out of Egypt. And Haggai reminds them how God cut a covenant with them then. And that's the force of the Hebrew in verse 5. It's to cut. When ancient people made a covenant or an agreement between each other, they often sacrificed an animal, and the animal was cut to kind of seal the covenant, to ratify the covenant. But what when the covenant is cut by God? What when it's his words that is given to us in an unbreakable covenant? How fail-safe is that? And that's what Haggai is saying to these discouraged post-exilic Jews. God is still the God of the covenant promise. I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. My spirit remains among you. Do not fear. Now, when you get hold of that, it's not just a word of comfort. It really changes everything. And that's what Haggai is saying. Enough of these comparisons, enough of this defeatist language. It's time to get on with the job. It's time to build. It may be a small work by comparison. Conditions may be difficult. There may be great obstacles, but God is the same God, and his resources are the same resources, and his promises are the same covenant promises. Be strong, be strong, be strong, and do the work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. A word from Jehovah. And the message is not work because when you work, you get things done. That's not the message. The message is not work because you'll feel better when you're working. That's not the message. The message is work because I am with you, says the Lord God Almighty. And it's that which changes it. So we might apply this today to us here at Lower Ford Street. We may feel we've reached a bit of a plateau in our fundraising for our building project. We may feel daunted by the work that lies ahead, and there are still going to be limitations in the new building when it's all up and running. And we might be vulnerable to being discouraged. But our vision isn't just for a building, is it? And it is for a more effective base for preaching the good news of Jesus. It's for kingdom work. And for that, we do definitely have the promises of God, the covenant promises, that as we go forward in the name of Jesus, we have the promise, the assurance of the presence of God with us. Jesus said, go into the world and bring the good news to the world, and look, I am with you always to the end of the age. So is Jesus with his church today? As we venture out into gospel work and into gospel initiatives, the answer is definitely yes, he is. Is God with his church? Yes, he is. Does God's Spirit remain with his church today? In all the difficulties and the problems and the challenges that we face, the answer is certainly yes. And how encouraging for us as a church to hear this word today. Be strong and work. Do the work. Do not fear. I am with you, says the Lord. So that's the promise that we need to hear. Are you hearing it? Now the purpose that you need to see. In dealing with the discouragement, Haggai not only takes them back to the past, but he also takes them into the future. And at the beginning of a new year, we always look ahead as well, don't we? And it's biblical to do that. And we need to look ahead, you know, at least as much, probably more, than we look back. Because a wonderful future is closer to us today than it has ever been. And that's true for everyone who is a genuine Christian. You are today closer to the consummation of what it means to be a Christian than you've ever been. You're closer to heaven today. You're closer to glory. You're closer to seeing Jesus face to face. And the Bible encourages you to have this end perspective. The Gospels, especially the Gospel of John, is full of end perspective. Seeing things in the present from how things are going to be in the future and at the end. And of course, that Haggai also has this end perspective. Look at verse 6. Thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land, verse 7, and I will shake, this is future, isn't it? This is what God is going to do. I will shake all nations. I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. Verse 9, amazingly, the glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former. Can you believe that? When we've read all this about Solomon's temple and the glory of Solomon's temple, could it ever be that the glory of this second temple would be greater than the glory of the first? That's what God says it will be. Only a little while, and I'm going to do some shaking. Only a little while, and I'm going to make the splendor and glory of this house greater than Solomon's temple. So if Solomon's temple had the symbols of the presence of the living God, and it did, this house, Haggai says, is going to have God himself within its courts. And it did. Emmanuel, God with us, Jesus himself. This house will see great strides forward in the establishing of God's unshakable kingdom. God is going to shake the nations in order to bring it about. He's going to put Solomon's temple in the shades by what he's going to do with this temple. Now, that's very encouraging, isn't it? If you're struggling with a small-scale work and wondering about its significance, and God brings a word and says, look, there's a lot more to this than you see. A lot more. So these Jews in Haggai's day, they may seem to be involved in a minor, insignificant work, but it's an integral part of God's kingdom plan. You build more than you see. That's Haggai's message. All that you see today is a second-rate temple, but God will take your feeble work and he will fill it with his glory. And so Haggai encourages the people to see God's wonderful purposes. And we too need to recapture our vision for being involved in kingdom work. When the kingdom is the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, the tiniest involvement in it is a tremendous privilege and can be filled with glory. Of the kingdom of Christ, it is said, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Do you believe that? Of the increase of the kingdom of Jesus Christ in the world, there shall be no end. Well, what an amazing privilege it is to be involved in the smallest aspect of that kind of kingdom work. You know, when Sir Christopher Wren was building St. Paul's Cathedral in London, someone spoke to some of the men who were working on it. What are you doing? They were asked. And one said, I'm cutting stones for 10 bob a week. And another one said, I'm putting in 10 hours a day on this job. And another one said, I'm helping Sir Christopher Wren build London's greatest cathedral. Which one had the vision, do you think? Which one had the right attitude to the work that he was doing? Which one had the right perspective on it? How do you see your work for God? I'm working for 10 bob a week. I'm slaving my guts out, or I'm involved in a great enterprise, something which is God is going to take up and fill with his glory. How do you see even coming to worship God here or in your church at home on a Sunday? Are you tempted sometimes to despise it? Oh, yes, it's very imperfect because we're imperfect people. But it's something that happens from week to week. How do you come? Do you come out of a sense of duty? Or do you come out of a sense of being part of a great enterprise? And the enterprise as we meet together is to worship God, to render him praise. What we're doing just now, did you realize it's a dress rehearsal for heaven? When you get home, you read the book of Revelation, and you read Revelation chapter 4, and you see what the worship of heaven is like, and how they cast their crowns before the Lamb of God. And they're lost in wonder and love and praise. And we come here and we sing our songs of praise and we read God's word. And we worship him in the preaching of the word and the hearing of the word of God. And we too are lost sometimes, aren't we? In wonder and love and praise. And we want to do the best we can because it's a great thing that we are involved in as we worship God. And what are you seeing? Are you despising it? Are you saying it is as nothing? And God says, I'm filling it with my glory. I'm doing something with it. I'm preparing you for that great day when you're going to be here with me in heaven. All our insignificant little efforts as Christians, we don't know how God's going to take them up and bless them, do we? Henry Scougal, I wonder whether you've heard of him. He died in 1678, and he was only 26 years old. And you might think, well, what a short life. What a wasted life in some ways. What did he achieve? Well, he wrote a book. And his book was called The Life of God in the Soul of Man. And 60 years after his death, a young man in Oxford, his name was George Whitfield, took up this book. And George Whitfield was a very religious man, and he was trusting in his good works for salvation to be right with God. And he read this book, and this book swept it all away from him. And he realized as he read this book, well, the one thing he needed was a personal, living relationship with Jesus Christ by faith in him. You need that too. And George Whitfield was converted. Though he was a very religious man, he was converted by reading the book of Henry Scougal. And George Whitfield, God raised him up to preach to thousands, to preach in England and to preach in America. And thousands of ordinary people were blessed and converted under his ministry. Well, Henry Scougal couldn't have known that. And the people who lamented him when they buried him at the age of 26, they couldn't have known that, could they? How that 60 years later this would happen? God's purposes are ripening fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. And if you put your back into kingdom work, you'll never regret it. Don't despise God's work, because God's purposes are in it. I will fill this place with my glory. And of course, Jesus did come to this temple. Herod's, he remodeled it, he beautified it, he did make it a more impressive building. It was in the times of Jesus a more impressive building. Look at these great stones, the disciples said. But the glory of the second temple, you know, was not the improvements that Herod gave to it, the extensions and all the rest of it. The glory of the second temple was that Jesus came to it. And Jesus fulfilled all that was intended by it. Only last week we were looking at how his parents brought him, 8 days old, into the temple. And Simeon lifted him up in his arms and blessed God for him. Now let your servant depart in peace, because mine eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel. And Jesus came into the temple, didn't he? And then there came that great day when the temple curtain was torn in two from the top to the bottom of it, because Jesus had died on the cross and the sacrifice had been made and the blood had flowed and the way is now opened up for sinners to come right into the very presence of God. And you see, Haggai was dead right. because he brings God's word, I will fill this house with my glory. Now, of course, these Jews working after the exile, they couldn't know all that in detail, but they were encouraged when Haggai brought to them the word of God. The promise you need to hear, the purpose you need to see, if you're to be encouraged and to carry on with the work, you need to see this purpose. And then finally, and briefly, the peace you need to know. Today we wish one another a peaceful new year, but Haggai prophesies a future peace, doesn't he, in verse 9. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts, and in this place I will give peace. The peace that will come after God shakes the nations. You know, peace in the Bible comes often after judgment, after shaking. God puts things right, and then there is peace. There are many passages where we could just confirm that. But we do know, don't we, how God judged sin in the person of Jesus Christ, and how now, because of Jesus, he gives peace. And peace, you know, is first a restored relationship with God, and then it's a stable, happy society made up of redeemed and satisfied people. And the one comes after the other, because Jesus has made peace for us by his death on the cross. We can be assured that Jesus is bringing about his kingdom and is even now shaking the nations in order to bring about the day when his kingdom is established. A kingdom in which there will be a new heaven, a new earth, in which there will dwell righteousness. And what kind of society will it be? A stable, happy society made up of redeemed and satisfied people. What a vision. And it's a vision of peace. If your faith and hope is in Jesus Christ today, you have peace. You may have all kinds of troubles in your life and all kinds of worries, but you know at the core of your being it is well. That's a wonderful thing to know. At the core of your being, you have peace. You know, during the construction of the famous Golden Gate Bridge in San Francisco, while it was being constructed, 23 men fell to their death. And then they invested in a safety net at great cost. And still, workmen fell off as they were working, but they were saved by the net. But do you know what happened? You won't be surprised by this, I'm sure. Work efficiency improved. Output went up by 25%. Why was that? The workforce felt secure, and so they could get on with the job because they felt secure. They worked in a context of security, of safety. And that's what the word of God is to these people here. Look, you have God with you. You have a safety net. You have peace. Therefore, get on with the work. Just do it. Just do it now. It may be difficult. It may be dangerous. But just get on with doing it. People do work, you know, when they have a sense of security. If you're a Christian, you have peace, don't you? Peace with God through Jesus Christ. What a blessing it is. But that's not just a nice warm glow, you see. That's not just something that God gives you in order for you to kind of lap it up. God gives you that security so that you can get on with the job that he gives you to do. And God gives us as a church this call to be involved in his work. Just as I close, Haggai gave his message of encouragement on a special day. It was the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. Do you remember something else which happened much, much later, on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles? Jesus stood in this very temple, and he brought a word from God, just as Haggai had done so many years before. He brought a message. It's one of the few times that we hear of Jesus really shouting. He often spoke quite quietly, but on this occasion he shouted because he wanted everyone to hear the message. What was it? If anyone is thirsty, come to me and drink. Isn't that a wonderful invitation? Are you thirsty? Are you a thirsty person? Jesus says, if anyone is thirsty, anyone at all, if you are thirsty for spiritual reality, for spiritual life, then what you need to do is to come to Christ just as you are and just to drink it all in, the wonder of the salvation that he provides for you and that he offers to you today in this gospel. May God bless his word.